This past week, we were reminded once again of the hold that death has on this world. As we lost our dear sister, Juanita, and we mourned together as a family, and we mourned together with Stormy and all of that family. And as we come to those times of death, if the science textbooks are correct and life is just a thing of chance and death is the end, then how sad death is. That's quite a different scene than what we just sang about. Beautiful thought to me, we shall forever be thine in eternity. When from this world we're free, free from its toil and care, heavenly joys to share, let me cross over there. This is my prayer. So one scene has absolutely no hope. One scene has all the hope in the world. And that hope that we have as Christians, that we sing about in these songs that we sang this morning, is based upon the resurrection. The fact that death is not the end, but there is a resurrection to come. You know, the Church of Christ at Corinth was experiencing a lot of disruption, a lot of division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and following. As you move through the text there was division over moral and sexual and marital matters, chapters 5 through 7. There's confusion about pagan practices pertaining to food and idols, chapters 8 through 10. They were experiencing disruption in the assembly over the role of women, over the misuse of the Lord's Supper, the use of miraculous gifts, chapters 11 through 14. Clarification was even needed about the giving on the first day of the week, the first few verses of chapter 16. But maybe the most pressing issue that confronted the church there in Corinth was confusion regarding the resurrection. And that's what Paul deals with in chapter 15. The resurrection is the foundational principle of Christianity. You know, sometimes we focus on the cross and lose sight of that piece that follows the cross that really gives the cross its significance, and that's the resurrection. If Jesus had died on the cross, many others had died on a cross before, been buried in a grave, and remained in that grave. If Jesus had done the same, then he would have really been no different than those others. But if the resurrection did not occur, then all other issues of Christianity are irrelevant. One might as well abandon the Christian religion and go on and do something else. So the resurrection is the basis of the hope that we have as Christians. And as Paul goes through this chapter, and we're going to just kind of take a survey through this chapter and build, as Paul often does, he builds point to point, builds to a climax at the end. But he begins by looking at the heart of the gospel. What is the gospel all about? And so he pinpoints, what is, you know, if you're going to boil the gospel down to just a few words, what are those words? What is that very heart? He says, beginning verse 1, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, verses 1 and 2. He goes on, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Such a possibility of believing in vain. But then he gets down to the central features of the gospel. He says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, verses 3 and 4. And then he points out that Christ's resurrection was verified by a large number of eyewitnesses. He says he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time, verses 5 through 10. And so the Corinthians, the church there at Corinth, they were recipients of the truth regarding the resurrection. Paul had taught them the truth, and they had believed that truth, and they held that truth very dear. He says in verse 11, "Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Now, Paul is dealing with some other teachers there, I or they, but other teachers that have taught them, but they preach. And they believed, the Corinthians had believed, the things that were taught about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he moves in to the hope of the gospel. There's only two possibilities. Either Jesus died and was buried, and his tomb is still sealed, and he's still inside that tomb just as all other people are. Or we have an empty tomb, and Jesus was raised. Jesus was resurrected. And so Paul employs a logical argument as he walks the Corinthians logically through the issues that clarify the reality and the hope of the resurrection. Apparently there were some that were troubling the Corinthians, maybe coming in with some false teaching, denying that there was going to be a general resurrection. And so Paul's response was to give this logical argument that we can kind of summarize as a syllogistic proposition. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised. And he's talking there about a general resurrection, because that's what they're questioning. If there is no general resurrection, a resurrection of all mankind, if that resurrection does not exist, then Christ's resurrection did not exist. Christ is not raised. And he says, if Christ is not raised, then there are several things that come to light. If Christ is not raised, then Paul, the apostles, our teaching is empty or vain. The Corinthians, faith is also empty or vain. We, Paul and the apostles, are found false witnesses of God. In other words, we're liars. We're proclaiming a message that is not true. And you, the Corinthians, are still in your sins. And he says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have passed on, the deceased, they have perished. And we are of all men most pitiable. Now he's saying, if Christ is not risen, then all of those things are true. But the Corinthians knew those things were not true. They knew that those things were false. That Paul's preaching was not empty. The Corinthians knew that their faith was not empty or vain. They knew that that Paul and the apostles were not false witnesses. They knew that they, the Corinthians, were not still in their sins. They had been freed from those sins through Christ. They knew that the deceased Christians had not perished. And they knew that they were not to be pitied. Those are things that they already knew. We sang a song a few moments ago, and James referenced it at the table, "We Saw Thee Not." And it talks about a lot of different things that we didn't see with our physical eyes, but yet we have eyewitnesses that we see it through their eyes. But the conclusion each time is, "But we believe. Thy footsteps trod its streets and plains, thou Son of God. But we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. But we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead? But we believe that human eyes beheld the journey to the skies." We believe those things. We know those things are true because of the witness that we have, even though we did not perceive them with our own senses. The Corinthians are the same way. They knew that these things were true. That the apostles' preaching was not empty. That it was full. It abounded. And so forth down the list. So Paul didn't have to prove the six items that comprise premise number two, these six things he listed, because the Corinthians already believed those things. They knew those things to be true. And so he's presenting them to people who already believe in them, showing that since those things are true, therefore Christ was raised. If he wasn't raised, then these things are true. The Corinthians know those things are false. And so Christ was raised. If Christ was raised, then we will be raised as well. There will be a general resurrection. And so he's simply showing the logical correlation between those items that he listed and the reality of the resurrection and the belief that the Corinthians already had. And in doing so, he recalled the brethren to their senses regarding what they already knew, what they already believed, and the logical consequences of those things. There is a resurrection because Christ was raised, and we believe in those things. And then as we continue on, verses 20 through 34, we have the sequence of the end. As the resurrection approaches, as the end of time approaches, what is the sequence of things? How do things play out? He says Christ's resurrection constituted the first fruits, verse 20. So we have the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection served as a prototype, a precursor to all subsequent resurrections. Just as the first fruits of harvest signaled the remainder of the entire harvest under the Mosaic practice, Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. So we have Christ, the first fruits. And then he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive." And so you have Adam, you have Christ. Adam came first, then Christ. And so you have a flow of events through history. Now we know that Christ always existed, but his coming in the flesh was after Adam. And so Adam was the vehicle through which sin and death was introduced into the world. We know Genesis chapter 3, as Satan shows up, he tempts Eve. Eve partakes of the fruit. She gives to her husband Adam. They're cast out of the garden. The penalty that had been given, if you eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. The process of death began, both physical and spiritual. And so in Adam, all die. But Christ is the vehicle through whom life and resurrection are made available. So one brought death, one brings life. One brings the resurrection. When Christ returns, the general resurrection will occur. All will come forth from the grave. Verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So you had Adam, you have Christ, and then after that, you have our resurrection that will come. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And so all are going to come forth from the grave, both the good and the evil. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And so the resurrection, when Christ comes, that general resurrection will occur. And at that time, people will be called to account at the judgment. We have in Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, that great judgment of the nations that takes place. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We all have that appointment to keep. When Christ comes and the resurrection takes place, we will all stand before God in judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And so the sequence of events. You had Adam, you have Christ, you have the resurrection, you have judgment. And then what happens? Verse 24. Then comes the end. When He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so the end comes. Then comes the end. All authority, all rule is put to an end. He must reign. Christ must reign. The end cannot come until all His enemies have been put under His feet. What's the last one to be destroyed? The last one's going to be the one we experienced this week with Juanita. Death. That last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Then what happens? Again, verse 24, then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And so there's going to be a deliverance. After this last enemy has been destroyed, death has been destroyed, then He will give the kingdom, deliver the kingdom over to the Father. Verse 28, now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him. We know from Matthew 28, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. But here we learn that He's going to, at the end of time, He's going to give that authority back over to the Father. He Himself will be subject and under the Father. And verse 28 says that God will be all in all. And that is the end. Then there's two interesting questions that are given. In the context again, he's saying if the resurrection and these end events are not to occur, then question number one, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? And question number two, why do we, about the apostles, Paul and the rest of the apostles, stand in jeopardy every hour, verses 29 and 30. Well, that phrase, the baptism of the dead, has certainly spawned multiple interpretations and explanations. Probably the best known is the one advocated by Mormonism, that people who are alive can be baptized, and the efficacy of that baptism is offered to those who are already dead and in the spiritual realm. Well, when we compare that to clear Scripture, we see that it's in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. And so that can't be the proper explanation. We have only this life to make our decisions, to get ready. And when we leave this life, there's no further opportunity to repent. We see that very clearly in Luke 16 with Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man, though in torment, and wanting to do something about it at that point, could not. Again, Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. There is no second chance. There's no opportunity to be for someone else to be baptized for you. Another explanation is that it refers to those who are baptized on the basis of the teaching and preaching done by those who had since died. And so they were dead at the point of the writing, were not dead at the time they were doing the preaching and teaching. Another explanation is that when a person is baptized, he is putting off the old man of sin. Certainly we know that's true. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so we do certainly put off that old man of sin. And so the question might be, why be baptized and put off the old man of sin if there is no resurrection? What's the use in doing that? There would be no use in it. One further view is that they refers to the apostles. And baptized refers to the baptism of suffering, which is one of the ways that baptism is used, that the apostles endured in order to make known the gospel to the world. And so again, the question would be, why did the apostles or anyone else subject themselves to overwhelming suffering on behalf of the spiritually dead people in the world if in fact there is no resurrection? Again, it makes no difference if there is no resurrection. Yeah, I don't know that I can say exactly what that phrase, baptism of the dead, is referring to, but in any case, Paul brought up the subject for one reason, and that was to reaffirm the reality of the resurrection. And so we don't have to spend all our time trying to figure out exactly what that means, get his main point. He's saying the resurrection is real. The resurrection exists. He wanted the Corinthians to face the fact that many things Christians do have meaning only if resurrection is an anticipated and ultimate objective. If you take the resurrection out of the equation, then those things make no sense. There's no reason to do them. If when we die, then that's it. That's the end. There's no future conscious existence. Then why take risk living the Christian life as the apostles so frequently did? In fact, he says in verse 32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, there's no reason to live a life any different than anyone else. But resurrection is coming, and that's the point. Resurrection is coming. That is the event that we look forward to. That is that in which we have our hope. That is the reason that we do the things that we do. And so don't live this life indulging in the flesh and mingling with those who will influence us to do things that are wrong, to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Because he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Again, what difference does that make if there is no resurrection? It makes none at all. But if there is a resurrection and we're going to give an account and judgment before God, it makes all the difference in the world. And so live righteously. Get your mind straight in view of your knowledge of the coming resurrection. Verse 34. And then next he moves into the resurrection body. Verses 35 through 50. Something that oftentimes we have questions about. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Verse 35. What is the nature? What is the essence of the resurrection body? He uses three illustrations to attempt to conceptualize the resurrection body for our finite minds. It's something that we cannot totally grasp. It's something of the heavenly realm that is outside of our really ability at this point. But he uses these three illustrations to help us at least get some inkling of what the difference will be. We do see very clearly that the resurrection body will differ from our current bodies. And he uses these three illustrations. Like a seed differs from the plant that results when that seed is planted. He said, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. Verses 36 through 38. We certainly understand that concept of the seed, don't we? We can plant a seed, and then we plant a kernel of corn. Michael alluded to this in the funeral Friday. You know, we plant a kernel of corn. We don't come out to see later this giant kernel of corn that just got bigger. No, we come out to see a nice green plant that looks nothing like that kernel of corn that we planted, that goes on over time to grow and produce a lot more corn like the seed that was originally planted. But it's totally different. The plant itself is totally different from the seed. And then secondly, he says, like men and animals and fish and birds differ from one another. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh for men, another flesh for animals, another for fish, another of birds. Again, we understand that there's a difference. As you look at a fish and compared to a human, there's a lot of difference there. And we can certainly see and understand that. And then the third illustration that he gives is like the glory of the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars differ from one another. says there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory for the sun, another glory for the moon, another glory for the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And so we have those three illustrations. We can see the difference in that there's different types of bodies. I still struggle to understand exactly what the resurrected body is like. And that's not a fallacy of the Scripture. That's a fallacy of my finite mind and the mind of man trying to understand something that's much, much bigger than man. You know, Paul presented to us the best explanation that can be offered on the matter. And our finite minds have difficulty making sense of those comparisons and still understanding exactly what it's like. They don't clarify for us the nature of a non-physical, eternal body. And so it's no wonder that John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." Again, I don't know exactly what that is because I don't know exactly what He is today, His body, but I do know that we shall be like Him. And that's all in the world I could ever ask for. Philippians verse chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said that Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. And so again, whatever it is and however it is, it will certainly be a glorious thing. And so that's enough for us to be reassured concerning the nature of the resurrection body, that it is something glorious. And then he gives several contrasts to expound further on the distinction between the physical body and that's placed in the grave and the future body of the resurrection body. He talks about corruption versus incorruption. We realize this body is physical. It's dust. It will return to dust over time. And it will waste away. It even begins wasting away as we age while we're still living in it. That's a corruption versus incorruption. The incorruptible body that we will have. A dishonor versus glory. This is a dishonorable body in many ways. It will be a glorified body. Weakness versus power. This body is weak. There's limitations to what this body can do. That body will be a powerful body. This body is natural. That body will be spiritual. He compares Adam's physical body made from dirt in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, with Christ being a life-giving spirit. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You know, we too must bear the image of the natural, of the dust, of the earthly, the physical body that we are in. And unless the Lord comes first, at some point we will all die, and this body will waste away. But we must go through that before we can bear the image of the spiritual and the heavenly. Says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's us. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. See, we bear the image of the man of dust now, but someday we'll bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the future. Paul flatly states in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The heavenly realm, I cannot enter the heavenly realm in the physical body that I have today. A transformation must and will occur. And then we come to the last verses and we see the final victory. Paul's brought his discussion of the resurrection to a climax. Again, Paul, on nearly any subject, as you go through Paul's letters, he builds step upon step toward a climax, toward his main thrust, his main point. And here we see the final victory. Some of the details are given of the end of time. When Jesus returns, not everyone will have died. Some will still be alive on the earth. Verse 51. What generation of people that will be, don't know. When time comes. But he tells us some of the things that are happening. He says the trumpet will sound. The trumpet of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead will be raised incorruptible. And we, that's talking about the living, will be changed. And so the dead raised incorruptible. We talked earlier, he had that comparison, corruption versus incorruption. The body is raised, the dead body is raised, but it's changed, it's transformed, and now it's incorruptible. And those that are still living, their body is changed as well. He continues on, for this corruption, or corruptible, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Once this transformation has taken place, then the institution of death will finally be defeated. Remember in our sequence of events, that was one of the things. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It will finally be defeated. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory. Death is swallowed up. Death is defeated. Back in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 25 verse 8 says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he shall take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The sting of death will be eliminated. The Hadean realm, that realm in which the spirits of the dead are, that will be done away. It will be vacated. All those physical bodies, all those spirits at death. O death, where is your sting? Verse 55. O Hades, where is your victory? Revelation 20, verse 14 tells us, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. Death stings us when we sin, because the penalty of sin is death. We earn death when we sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Sin is violation of law, and in that sense, law gives sin its strength. Verse 56. In light of these great eternal truths, two significant realities emerge. One, that victory is available. Victory is available. Victory over death. Victory over sin is within our grasp. It's not only available, but it is only available through Jesus Christ and His gospel. The Corinthians had obeyed the gospel. They had become Christians by hearing the gospel, by believing the gospel, by being baptized in water. I know that from Acts 18, verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. If they remained faithful to him, if they kept the course, then he would provide them with that ultimate victory. That ultimate victory of overcoming this life, of entering into that heavenly realm to be with His Lord forever. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for that victory. Do we thank God for that victory? Or do we take it for granted? So victory is available. It's provided by our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the second significant reality, as He brings this chapter on the resurrection to a close, He comes right back to how do we live in light of those things. that Christians have the responsibility of living a life of service. Therefore, based upon all these things about the resurrection and the victory that we can have in Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're to be steadfast, persistent, perpetual, consistent in what we're doing. We're to be immovable, unbending, unyielding, unwilling to be displaced from our course of faithful Christian living. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Vigorously pursuing our task and our responsibilities. Never tiring of our daily walk with Jesus Christ. We must never grow weary in well-doing, Galatians 6 and verse 9. We must continue to demonstrate a pattern of good works, Titus chapter 2, verse 7. We can be absolutely and completely assured our labor is not in vain in the Lord if we stay faithful to Him. And so if we stay with the battle, if we continue seeking forgiveness for our failings when we fall short, if we remain faithful to Him through all of life's adversities, then we have a grand and glorious finale to look forward to. The resurrection, the victory that we have in Christ. A major motivation for remaining faithful is that glorious opportunity to be with God, to be with Christ, to be with the Holy Spirit, to be with all of the faithful throughout eternity. Revelation 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a glorious thing. To be able to sit down on His throne. We can be certain of the victory that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory of the resurrection is the basis of our hope. I hope that that leaves you hopeful as you look forward. Even as we face death, knowing that it is not the end, but we have a victory. We are on the Lord's side. We have a victory. We have hope. Something much more glorious than this life that awaits us. Are you prepared for that life? Are you prepared for death, which prepares you for that life? Are you a child of God? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism based upon belief, repentance, confession? If not, we can assist you in that this morning. Maybe you have lost some of that hope. You've got bogged down in this world and you've taken your eyes, your focus off where it needs to be. Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. Maybe there's sin that you need to confess before the Lord, either privately or publicly. If we're going to assist you in any way this morning, the Lord's invitation is open. If you'd come forward as we stand and sing.